All right. Well, howdy, chapel. Hey, good morning. So, I know you guys woke up this morning all excited, bright-eyed and bushy, and just thought, yes, I am going to get up early on a Sunday, and I'm going to go to church where I'm going to hear a message on church polity and government. Yes. Early morning congregationalism on the weekend. Doesn't it just fire you up? Aren't you just, your soul's impassioned? So we're back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. I believe the words will be up here behind us. We're going right through, if you're new here, what we do is we go right through books of the Bible. We've been going through Acts. Acts decided it wanted a nice long holiday for the summer, so it went away to the south of France, and Psalms filled in for its place. So if you're here, we went through a number of Psalms. Now it's September, we're back in the book of Acts, and we're looking at chapter 6. And what we've seen now in the first five chapters has been like pure Red Bull caffeinated mission. I mean, you've just seen the Holy Spirit come on people, and they preached, and lives are changed, and people are getting baptized, and chapter after chapter, you see changed lives for the glory of God, and the church is growing. Exciting things happen, and then they get to this point, and all of a sudden, they need to talk about how they're going to function. And so we're going to talk a little bit about politics. Now, if you're like me, and I hope you're not to any great degree, but if you're like me in this sense, that you, when people ask you about your politics, you like to say, oh, I'm not a very political person, you know. Sometimes people ask me like, oh, you're American, who'd you vote for in the last election? I'm like, I didn't vote for anybody. I wrote Jesus on the write-in ballot, sent it in. That's it. That's how I handled that one. I say, but the truth is, anytime you have more than one person, as soon as you're two people, you have politics. Where are we going to eat tonight, honey? I don't know. I'm in the mood for this. Well, I'm in the mood for Mexican, or I'm in the mood for an Indian. How do you make a decision? Anytime you have more than one person in a room and they have to make a decision together, you become political. Politics, it's all about decision-making of groups. And this is what's happening here in Acts chapter 6. What I think I'll do, because I'm not sure we're actually going to finish the passage. That's me. That's my lack of optimism there. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, and then we're going to jump in. We'll start wrestling with the text and asking questions, and if you're nodding and like with me, okay, I'll move on to the next thing, and if you just look lost and confused or bored, then, you know, we'll handle that in different ways. Acts chapter 6. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching ministry." The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of them from what is called the Freedmen Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. Then they persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, so that they came and dragged him off and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses had handed down to us." And all were sitting in the Sanhedrin looking intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. All right, so what's going on here? Start off chapter 6, and it sort of summarizes what's happened in the first 5 chapters of the book. In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying. Now, I didn't do great in math. I mean, I was average, pretty average in mathematics as a student when I was in high school. My preferred subject was like history and the social sciences, and so I didn't do great in mathematics. But I do remember that there's a difference between addition and multiplication. Like, did most people get that far? Like, did we kind of cover the difference? The early disciples' addition would be, they had 50, a couple years went by, they went up to 55, a few more years later went by, added another 5, and it's nice additional growth. But that's not actually what it says. It says they were multiplying. They grew, they didn't just grow, they were growing fast. And the Bible holds this up as something absolutely wonderful to delight in. Sometimes you can get books on church history and read about missionaries going to places or certain seasons of a special grace where God would just visit a church or a community. And many people in a short period of time would come to meet Jesus and have their sins forgiven and get baptized and get added to the church. Sometimes we call those things awakenings or revivals. Different people have different names for those seasons. But it's kind of like accelerated growth. And those times can be very exciting. And they are times that we can hope for and pray for. I don't know if your imagination thinks about this. I mean, I don't know if as a Christian you ever think, wow, wouldn't it be great if just dozens of people from their field or from the community who care nothing about God at all of a sudden became really hungry to get to know their Creator? If they wanted to have their shame and guilt forgiven by God, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great? You know, last week was a good week. We saw someone baptized. We saw 3 people became members. What if that happened every week? Does your imagination ever get stirred by something like that? Does that sort of talk make you hungry in any sense? Like, yeah, I want to pray for that. I want to believe for that. I want to ask God that He would come and start changing lives around me. In the last probably about 2.5 years, we've come close to doubling. I don't know the exact numbers. One of our elders does do head counts here. But we've come close, roughly, to doubling in the last 2.5 years. Let's be multiplied by 2, okay? That's great. Who wants to do it again? Who wants to multiply by 2 again in the next 2.5 years? And what about the 2.5 years after that? Now, we don't say this because we're just interested in growing to get big for big sake. But we care about human beings made in the image of God who are separated from God, lost in coming to know Jesus. That's what we're all about. Think about, though, the practical implications of that. If we doubled again, would we all be able to fit in here for one service? Well, no, probably not. We might have to go to 2 services or 3 services, or maybe we'd actually have to take our resources and our money and try to plant another church in another area, and we'd multiply congregations. Imagine that we weren't just growing in number, but we were multiplying. Hey, we're too many to fit in one room. We either have to have multiple services, or we need to go start another church somewhere, and we're going to send 20 of you down the road, and you're going to start another church, and we'll find a pastor, and you know, we'll work it within our budget to pay his salary for the first 2 or 3 years until they grow and get established. Does that sort of talk at all excite you? I hope it does. You know, we have these prayer meetings once a month. We're meeting tonight, by the way, at 5:30. That's my little plug. We get together and we pray about these sort of things, because for that sort of thing to happen takes a tremendous spiritual investment. You invest spiritually, you invest in prayer, you invest in finances, you invest in fasting. You call out to God and you begin to see His Spirit moving in some special ways. So when I read this, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplying. I get hungry. I get excited. I'm like, yeah, God, You've done it before. Can You do it again? In my lifetime, I want to see that happen. There's so much complacency and apathy. So many of my neighbors, they don't care 2 cents about who made them or how this world got here, about who Jesus is. They just don't care. I want to see God shatter that complacency and that apathy. I would much rather sit down over coffee with a militant, aggressive atheist who at least understands that these questions matter than someone who just doesn't care. At least the person who aggressively says, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or we just got here by accident, or at least they know enough that this is an important enough issue to care about. I'd like to talk to them than someone who says, maybe, maybe not. Because they don't even know if it's important. But anyway, this summer's up. They're in a season of great growth. That's exciting. People are getting baptized every single week, every time they meet. People are becoming members every single time they meet. There's so much growth. It's so fast. You don't even know everyone's name, and it's just exciting. It's exciting. The city is being taken over by Jesus. In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, and so everyone's happy with this, right? Everyone's thrilled. Everyone's pumped. There arose a complaint. The church is growing. Good things are happening. And there was a complaint. If there's one thing Christians are excellent at, if the people of God have been really good at one thing over the centuries and the millennia, is we just all seem to have the spiritual gift of complaining. It's like, that is your anointing right there. It's like, yes, it doesn't matter what's happening. The church isn't even necessarily shrinking. I mean, the church is in pretty good shape. It's growing, it's multiplying, and yet a complaint arose. And we all have different ways of complaining. Some of this is personality, some of this is cultural. Like where I grew up in the south of the United States, you know, Southern American women have one way of complaining. You know, it's like, you know, they just kind of walk in the room. Who's the manager here? Excuse me? Yes, is that you? You know, they kind of walk in like that, attitude, wearing out on the sleeve, snapping up in the air. You the manager? I just want to say, you know, when I bought this dress at first, it didn't have it, and it just tore, and, you know, they make a scene about it, you know. In North Hertfordshire, you know, it's very different. It's more like, so who do you think's in charge around here? You know. It's much more subtle, but that doesn't mean it's any less dangerous. Okay. Subtle complaining can be just as deadly as very loud complaining. But there were complaints happening. Now, I know this is a stretch for you. Like, I know as I'm talking about complaints happening in church, like, you're kind of, some of you are scratching your heads thinking, what? A church? What? This can't be, or this has got to be a typo, right? Like, it's a church, and there's complaining happening. Oh, it even says it's growing, and people are complaining. Nah, not in England. Like, that would never happen. Like, that must have been, like, a Middle Eastern thing, because, you know, we would never do that. There's complaining going on, and this is what was going on. It was by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews. Now, that deserves a little explanation. Okay, who are the Hellenistic Jews? Who are the... Everybody was Jewish. Today, we scratch our heads when someone says, oh, I'm Jewish, but I believe in Jesus and I'm a Christian. We think that's kind of weird. Back then, like, everybody was Jewish. They were all Jewish. They all believed in Jesus. They all believed he was the Messiah. But there was two groups in Jerusalem. The church was made up of two groups. There was the parochial, local, Hebraic Jews who had grown up there in what we call Israel or Palestine, around Jerusalem or north, up north in Nazareth and the Galilee. And they were all kind of local. They grew up speaking Aramaic. They were part of the politics, the culture, the life of that region. And they were Hebraic Jews. The other part of the church was Greek-speaking Jews. They were Jewish, but they hadn't grown up in that area. They had grown up in other parts of the Roman Empire. Maybe Italy, maybe Greece, maybe North Africa. And their first language growing up was Greek. And they went to Greek schools. And they had, you know, many of them had traveled a lot. And so you had this church made up of people, two very different classes, we might say in today's language. Not literally classes, because it's not really referring to money as such. But two very, even though they're both Jewish and they both believe Jesus, two very different cultures. I remember when I moved here from Nottingham to Royston. And I was trying to get to know the area, and I'd go into shops and just ask people, hey, I'm new to Royston. Tell me about this place. And people tell me about new and old Royston. They're like, oh, you got to know, we kind of got two groups of people here. There's old Royston. People have, like, lived here for decades, and, you know, we shop here on the high street, and, you know, we support local business. And then there are all these new people coming from London or Cambridge or other places in the UK, and they're just, you know, they're buying new houses, but they get on the train. They work in Cambridge and London. They buy everything. Their groceries are delivered by Waitrose or Ocado straight to their door, so they never go on the high street, never buy any. And it's two very different cultures. And in a way, you could think a little bit like that. You have the new and old Royston together in one church. Two very different cultures, two different people. Of course, it's not as different because we all speak English. But back then, you had one group in the church speaking Greek and the other speaking Aramaic. And so you have these two big groups. And the complaint is this. The complaint was by the Hellenistic Jews. So that would be in our imagination, that would be New Royston, okay? That would be the new guys, the people from out of town that are part of the church. By the Hellenistic Jews, against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. All right, this is not a small complaint. This is kind of a big complaint with some big implications. At this point, who's leading the community? Who's leading the early church? The 12. The church is a big church. They have 12 elders leading the church. Some among those elders are more prominent, like Peter and John, who are always speaking and more. But there's 12 in total, 12 elders there. And where are they from? Are they Hebraic or are they Aramaic? Are they New Royston or Old Royston? They're Old Royston. They're Aramaic. They're Hebraic Jews. They're local. And so all the elders, their first language growing up was not Greek, it was Aramaic. But the church is kind of in twos, the Greek speakers and the Aramaic speakers. Yet all the elders are only Aramaic speakers. What we don't know if that is this complaint legitimate. Whenever complaints arise in any organization, whether it's your business or maybe you're a parent with maybe your kid comes to you with a complaint, what do you want to know if you're a parent? And your kid's coming to you screaming, something terrible happened. My brother just tried to kill me. You know, you want to know, did the brother actually just try to kill you or not? You know, you want to get to the fact. The passage doesn't really say whether this was legitimate. But the implication by the Greek-speaking Jews is, well, we think that the Aramaic-speaking widows are getting more food in the daily distribution of food than the Greek-speaking widows, and the leadership, the eldership, is letting that happen because they're kind of sympathetic to the Aramaic-speaking widows. You know, it's their own culture, it's their own language. Of course, they'd be kind of partial there. It's a big accusation. It's not quite racism because they're all the same race, but it's a little bit like that. It's certainly a bit of cultural discrimination, we might say. This is the accusation that's happening. So what happens? You know, this, yeah. Leader, so for those of you who are in any form of leadership, maybe you're in management at work, or maybe you're just a parent trying to raise children, somehow you're in a form of leadership. Something like this, a complaint comes up that kind of has an edge on it, a little bit of an accusation in the complaint. How do you deal with that? Any type of leader, doesn't have to be church leadership, any sort of leadership. What happens when your kid says something to you, and it's a complaint, but it's almost like saying, Mom, Dad, you don't really care, you know, or you're a bad parent. You know, it's this kind of laced in there subtly with a complaint. Someone at work, one of your employees, like, well, boss, if only, you know. They don't get defensive at all. This would be an easy time for the 12 to say, hey, whoa, you Greek speakers, what are you guys implying? You implying we racist? What do you mean we're not being fair with the money? Because this is a big implication. What people did back then for offerings is they would take their money, and Jesus wasn't there for them to give the money directly to Jesus, so they would come in, and it says they would take the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles would take the money from the congregation and they would decide how was that money best to be spent. So there's a little implication of mismanagement of funds, that the funds that the congregation is giving to the elders aren't being spent as well as they could. That would be a serious accusation here. You guys give money. Most of you give through standing order. So this is a good time to plug this. We just got some fresh forms in here. A lot of you give through standing order. This is your spiritual home. If you're a visitor, we don't want your money. Okay, well, actually, if you're really in the mood, feel free. But we're just happy you're with us. However, this is your spiritual home. One of the way all of us worship the Lord, including me and my family and my wife, is we sit down and we say, Jesus, how much of our income, what percentage of our income can we worship you with by giving to the church? We don't ask you to give a certain percentage. No one's going to come by your house and say, so how much money do you make a year and what percentage of that are you giving to the church? There's nothing like that. We simply ask that if this is your spiritual home, you ask the Holy Spirit, say, how much would you like me to give? And your giving is between you and God. But there, if you're ever in a church where they're sort of policing your giving, you're not in a church, you're in a cult. Okay. But we do encourage you, worship God with your money. And all this information will be in the back if you're curious how to give. You can fill out a gift aid form, and the government actually gives us money. So if you give, fill out this form, it's like 20%. So if you give a pound, we actually get a pound 20. So it's a great deal. If you haven't filled these forms out, gift aid, please do it. We have more money. We can do more things. I dream big about us planting other churches, raising up other pastors, sending out evangelists. Our budget's going to have to, go up tons for any of that sort of stuff to happen. But it's exciting stuff. So the 12 summons the whole, what the 12 do is they don't get defensive. They don't say, hey, what do you mean? What do you mean we're mismanaging funds? What do you mean we're racist? They don't do none of that. What do? They have the first members meeting. Members meetings. Those things that those of you who are members come to twice a year. This is the first members meeting. And we can learn a lot about what members meetings are supposed to be like. I emphasize that we're supposed to be like. What are members' meetings supposed to be like? Well, we're going to find out here. The 12 summoned. So the elders said, all right, members, you're baptized, you're part of the church. Come on, we got to have a meeting. And the whole company of disciples. And they said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. What they're saying is, listen, you guys have been bringing your money to us, and up till now, we as the 12 have been deciding how that money is being spent, and we've been making all the choices. Sunday school teacher rings us and says, hey, I need blue tack for our kids' Sunday school lesson this week. Can I buy blue tack on the church budget? And the elders get together and the 12 have a meeting. Should we approve the purchasing of blue tack for a Sunday school this week? All right. And what the 12 are saying is, this is just getting a bit much for us. We have sermons to prepare. We have people to visit. We have people who want to be prayed for. We have prayer meetings to run. It's getting really difficult to make all of the financial decisions in this church all by ourselves because this is just taking over. And it wouldn't be right for our whole lives and ministries just to be consumed with making all of the financial decisions in the church. But what happens? It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. All right, here's what they say. They come to the congregation with some instructions. Listen, guys, our sermons are really starting to stink on Sunday mornings. Because we're not spending enough time really preparing our messages and praying and studying. And because our week's just consumed with all these management issues that when I get up on Sunday, your sermon stinks. Okay? Maybe you've been to churches like that. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm in a church like that right now. We're in a place and the pastor's been so busy with all the management issues that on Sunday, they're just kind of making it up as they go along. And maybe you think you're that way now. That's fine. You're entitled to your opinion. So they say, listen, guys, here's what needs to happen. You guys need to make a decision. Now, this is where we get all excited as Congregationalists. If you're visiting us and wondering what the difference is between us and Anglicans, it's church politics. Whereas in an Anglican church, big decision, you rein up the bishop. The bishop makes a decision. Congregationalism, there's a role that the congregation plays. That's where we get our name from. Our name is Fairfield Chapel, but we're part of the EFCC, which means the Evangelical Federation of Congregationalist Churches. So we like verses like this. We get all excited. This, we kind of do a little dance. This is one of our favorite verses. He says, therefore, brothers, select from among you. And so if you're kind of new here and you're trying to figure out, okay, what's this congregationalism all about? Well, first of all, I encourage you maybe to brush up on your congregationalism because you probably didn't study it much in high school. Did any of you have a class on congregationalism? No. Okay. There's roughly three forms of church government. Politics. There's what we call Episcopal, and that's sort of the Anglican or Catholic, maybe Lutheran way of doing things. There's Presbyterian government. Guess who does that? Yeah, Presbyterians. You get a sticker. Well done. And there's Congregationalist form, and that's for, we do that. A lot of Baptist churches do that. And so you're sitting there scratching your head saying, well, what is Congregationalist church? Does that mean it's a democracy? Well, a Congregationalist church, historically, is a mixture of different things. Let me just read you from this one book. It's called Understanding the Congregation's Authority by Dr. Jonathan Lehman, who's a Congregationalist minister. He probably writes more books on Congregationalism than anyone who's currently alive. This is one of his smaller books. He has another book called Don't Fire Your Congregation, which is about 600 pages. Really dense theology, but for some of those who are really geeky and into theology, that's the book I would recommend. He says this. He says, is biblical congregationalism a democracy? No, it's a mixed government, part monarchy, rule of one, part oligarchy, rule of the few, part democracy, rule of many. Jesus is the king through his word, the elders or the pastor leads, and the congregation has say on certain crucial matters. This is one of those situations where the elders think, you know what, the congregation needs to have a say in this. And so they come to the congregation and say, you guys, we want you to select seven people among yourselves for a special job. We're not going to pick them. You're going to pick them. So listen up. We've talked about membership before. Last week we had three people become members. If you're a member, particularly if you're a new member, listen up. You have a huge responsibility to guard the gospel through whom you choose to be influencers and leaders in our congregation. You have a huge responsibility to maintain that there is a pure gospel witness that is not only pure, but is also effective in reaching people. And that means when you select your leaders, deacons we call them here, doesn't use that term here in Acts chapter 6, but that's essentially what they're talking about. When you select those individuals, it's not a popularity contest. You're not looking to just vote for your friends or someone you're related to because, hey, that's kind of what people expect me. No, if you're a member, you have a crucial role to play in deciding that there is an effective gospel witness that's touching and changing people's lives. Those are some big decisions. Okay? Let me just see here. Let me just read. I was thinking about this during the week, and I went through the New Testament and looked up all the places where the congregation as a whole got together for like a members meeting and decided something. If you're a member, here are the things you have a responsibility to input in. One, first one, Matthew 18. You have a responsibility to excommunicate when that is necessary. What does that mean? Excommunicate. That sounds like a scary word. Okay. Okay, imagine that there's a church member here. He's on our list as a member. If you're a member here, that means we can affirm this person's a Christian. They love Jesus. And yet this person is stealing from their company. Maybe she's sleeping around with another man, not her husband. You know, cheating on her husband or it's a man who's getting drunk and beating his children or something like this. A serious grave sin. And the pastors go to them and say, please, you need to stop this sort of behavior. They don't want to listen. A few of the friends from the congregation go to that person. Please, stop this behavior. You're hurting your family. You're hurting your friends. You're hurting the church. And they absolutely refuse. There comes a certain time where at a members' meeting, then we would say, members, we need to make a decision. Do we continually want to publicly uphold this person as a member and be able to affirm that they're a follower of Jesus? That's a very serious matter. That's not a decision any church makes hastily or quickly. It's done over a long time and a lot of grace is given. But if a person continually sins publicly and openly in a grievous way, then the church is responsible. But you as a member of responsibility, I need to vote. That person can no longer be a member here because we cannot affirm with confidence that they're a follower of Christ. That's a big deal. And that goes for me too as the pastor. Not just in how I live, but in how I preach. So if I get up and I'm preaching something other than Jesus crucified on a cross, dead, raised again, and is alive, what you need to do at a members' meeting is make a motion of no confidence against the pastor. If I start teaching false doctrine, stuff that's not in line with the Bible, I don't mean, we have flexibility to have different opinions on small stuff in the Bible, like how many angels can stand on the head of a needle? I don't know, 8, 6, 12. We might have our different opinions. Some of you have different ideas about speaking in tongues or healing or miracles or baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we dunk? Fine, okay. I'm not saying they're not important. Those are important issues, but they're secondary. They don't determine your salvation. They don't determine who Jesus is. But if I'm preaching another Jesus, you guys should be the first to say, Joshua, he's preaching another Jesus. I'm making a motion of no confidence in him as a pastor. And hopefully the majority will side with you. And that's how you get rid of me. And by the way, if you're curious, like, that's how you do it. And so that's one, nothing. Another thing. So remember, that's Galatians chapter 1. What else? Well, here in Acts, third thing congregations help decide is helping to select and confirm qualified leaders. A fourth thing that congregations decide on in the New Testament is their building location. For example, if we were, let's say we keep growing, and another building in Fairfield comes on the market. It's Fairfield, so I don't think this is going to happen. So, hypothetically, another building comes to market, and we decide, guys, do we want to sell this building and get a new building? That would be something we'd probably vote on. One, it includes just the space where we're all going to meet practically. We just should all have a say-so. But also, if it includes another thing congregations do, is future large purchases made with future financial commitments. You know, when I was speaking earlier about starting new churches, raising up new pastors, paying their salary for 2 or 3 years while they grow their church, you want to know good news? We already have the money to do all of that. You want to know the bad news? It's still in your wallets. Like, okay, that's it. And so if we're going to make future financial commitments, like let's say we purchase a new building or some property, because it requires your ongoing giving, you would have a say in that. You would get to vote on that matter. What happens when congregations get distracted? Okay. Let's look at this. Before we get into that, here's what's key. And it says, listen, you need to choose some people, and here's the type of people you need to choose. Brothers, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and wisdom that we can appoint to this duty. This means when you select, find a leader, particularly a deacon, or you have some say-so and a team leader, we want them to have good reputation. We don't want this person to have a reputation for stealing money, for being dishonest. Good reputation, full of the Spirit. This person is filled with the Holy Spirit. They have a contagious love for Jesus. Okay? They're not just a nice guy, but they're actually spiritually sharp. They love Jesus. They want to spend time with Jesus. Deacons, this is one, and ministry leaders of all sorts. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader. Spend time with Jesus. If you have a place of influence in this church, one of your first duties is to spend time with Jesus. Get filled with the Holy Spirit and carry around that contagious spiritual life with you to influence others. And lastly, wisdom for the duty. particularly deacons in this church and ministry leaders, they have a certain responsibility. Okay? I am not ever going to become deacon over music. Not because I don't like music, I love it, but I don't sing in tune, and I don't play any instruments, and I would just be absolutely horrible at it for a whole ton of reasons. No one has ever said, you know what, I think we should put Joshua as deacon over children's ministry, because I don't like kids, unless they're my own. Then I like them. I like my kids. I just don't know about anybody else's, you know. And was he joking about that? Well, and so we have wisdom for these things. You know, if our coffee ministry, you know, we have Thursday morning coffee house ever exploded and we needed a full-time, you know, if we needed a full-time deacon just to oversee the coffee ministry of this church, which we don't, but we can dream big, you'd have to know something about coffee. You'd have to know the difference between a cappuccino, espresso, macchiato, cortado, all the things you'd need to learn Italian, you know, just to, but do they have wisdom? And so when you select a leader, you say, okay, we need a new deacon position. You're looking for someone, good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit. And do they have wisdom to actually do that job? That's big. Right. Well, we're not going to put them in charge of pastoral ministry because they don't have any people skills. They may be filled with the Holy Spirit and love Jesus, but they're terrible with people. So we don't want them visiting people in hospitals. You need to think, do they have wisdom for that duty? But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry. And the proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose, once again, the congregation is active in making the choice. When congregationalism gets off track, so I've told you about three different types of church government. If you're really a geeky and love ecclesiology and love this sort of stuff, there's a book called Who Runs the Church? Where they have three different positions, they lay out side by side. So you have an Anglican, you have a Presbyterian, you have a Congregationalist. It's a book, but it's sort of like a debate where they discuss these things. So you can, obviously I'm a Congregationalist minister, I'm biased, but if you want to hear it from different perspectives, Who Runs the Church is a great book on presenting all the different perspectives. So they have a choice. Where congregationalism gets off track. Did you notice what they didn't do? The elders didn't say, hey, we have a problem. We have a financial issue. We have a complaint. Let's get the congregation together, and the congregation can vote on the solution. The congregation can vote on how to fix this. The congregation didn't vote on how to fix it. The congregation voted on the leaders who would fix it. That's the difference. That ain't the same thing. Where congregationalism gets off track is when their meetings are just that. They're just meetings about issues instead of meetings that are on mission, picking out their leaders who will fix. Sometimes I'm in a meeting, not necessarily a members meeting. Sometimes I'm maybe in a diaconate meeting. Sometimes I'm in an elders meeting. Sometimes I'm meeting with the youth leaders. And we're all sitting around having a discussion over how this issue should be solved. And I'm thinking, actually, what we need to do is decide on a person to go and just fix it instead of all of us trying to come in agreement. What I think the most outrageous example I ever saw this was, is a church back in the United States. And the church had just undergone some renovations. The church was looking new, and the whole church was looking good except the youth room. It was a bigger church, and they had one room just dedicated to youth ministry. That was looking terrible. To be honest, all it probably needed was a coat of paint and maybe a couple pieces of IKEA furniture to make it look great. But it was looking really bad compared to the rest of the church. And a friend of mine was asking about it, like, how come the youth room looks terrible compared to the rest of the church? Oh, well, for renovations to happen there, first the youth leaders need to make a decision, and then that needs to go to the financial committee, and then that needs to be approved by the diaconate, and finally that needs to go back, and it needs to go like through four different boards of people to sit around and make a choice. I think finally after about 9 months, some deacon just got crazy, the whole thing, went out and bought some paint and painted the room up, and it looked great, you know. What's happening here is the church is growing, and because the church is growing, they need a new structure. Structures aren't sacred. Jesus never said anything about deacons. He established the 12 and the congregation. But now they're growing, and their old structures are no longer allowing for ministry to be efficient. And because the ministry isn't efficient anymore, they're needing to change their structure to accommodate their increased size so that decision-making, effective decision-making, can happen. And so the congregation does not get together to decide, what are we going to do about those widows? Anyone got any proposals? No. They say, hey, we need someone who's qualified to fix this mess. Who's it going to be? You? Do we vote? Okay, they're competent. They're full of the Holy Spirit and they have wisdom. Let them go fix it. Here's the money. The apostles are tired of carrying the money around with them. Here's the money. You're the deacons. You spend the money. Anyone seen this green book before? If you're a new member, you probably have. It's our Constitution. This is what we say about this. In accordance with the scriptures, we recognize two categories of church leadership within the local church, namely those of elders and deacons. Elders are the overseers of the church as a whole, but concentrate on spiritual matters. I actually don't like the word spiritual right there, because I think sometimes money, how we handle money, can be a very spiritual issue. But we'll just let that fly for right now. You kind of know what they mean, preaching, teaching, whatever. They concentrate on spiritual matters while delegating much of the practical side of the operation to the church, of the church, to deacons. Deacons are there, listen up, if you're a deacon, deacons are therefore responsible for such matters as administration and finance. Deacons, you get to handle the money. We give money, we offer it up to the Lord in worship. You have responsibility to make sure that that's spent in such a way that brings glory to God and effectively ministers to people. The congregation chooses these people. Stephen, people who are full of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 5, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. The congregation picks 7 people. They need to be approved by the elders, so they come and stand before the 12. The 12 look them over, and they, you know what? They say, congregation, you did a great job. These 7 people right here, they have good reputations. They love their wives. They love their children. They pray. They're there early for the prayer meetings, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they got wisdom. They got, you know, practical sense in how to handle money. Like, they're not stupid people. It's interesting sometimes in politics when, this isn't a political, I'm not for or against anything like that. I remember President Trump withdrawing America from some Pacific trade agreement. And all of a sudden, everybody online, all of my Facebook friends, Twitter friends, had an opinion on it. It was like, wow, overnight, everyone becomes an expert in international trade agreements. You know, not everyone has to have an opinion on these things. Not everyone has to be smart in these things. I don't want to vote on the color of the carpets because I'm not an expert in color coordination. I'm not going to vote on whether our guitarist has an electric guitar or an acoustic guitar because I'm not a musician. But you better hope that the people we choose to make those decisions know what they're doing. And so the 12 say, yes, congregation, you've picked excellent leaders. We're going to lay hands on them, and we're going to bless them, and we're going to formally empower them. And they empower the deacons to go out and use the resources of the church to make sure effective ministry is happening. And what's the result of this? So the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. All right. I didn't think we'd quite finish. I'm gonna stop right there. I'm just going to summarize the rest. Because actually next week, it leads right into the next chapter, in chapter 7. What happens is one of these deacons, once again, term deacons not used till later in the New Testament. That's essentially what he is. His name was Stephen. And when he was out distributing, when he was out purchasing large amounts of food to distribute to the widows, he's not just content doing that. Wherever he goes, he's talking about Jesus. He's something of an evangelist. And this invites opposition. If you're a man or a woman filled with the Holy Spirit, taking responsibility for your church, wanting to lead things forward, you're going to get opposition. And there were people from the synagogue. They were fellow Jews. These were his own people, and they were criticizing him. Listen, if you want to become a leader of a ministry, whether it's formally a deacon or not, whether it's a Sunday school leadership or a youth leadership, any type of leadership, if you want to step it up and publicly lead and publicly make a difference, be ready to be slandered, be ready to be complained about, be ready to get gossip, be ready to get rumors against you that aren't necessarily true. And Stephen, he's getting accused of things, of blasphemy, and they're targeting the devil. All of hell is now targeting this deacon to tear him down. And he's now on trial for his life. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to talk about this trial. So don't worry, we won't be talking about church government stuff next week. Okay, it'll be very, very different sort of sermon. All right, some of you have absolutely, you love hearing about this stuff, church politics, because you're all geeky and you like to know. And others of you, you're like, oh my goodness, this is weird. Next week will be different. We're going to talk about how Stephen, this deacon, is on trial for his life and how he handles the opposition that his new leadership has now invited a certain degree of opposition. Okay, let's stand. You guys have sat for a long time. You've been very patient. You came this morning, and maybe you didn't know we were going to talk on Acts chapter 6. You didn't know we were going to talk about deacons. And you thought, wow, this is a different type of message. It's a different type of sermon. And it certainly is. Why is this important? All of this is important. How we make decisions is important. How we spend our money is important. How we do members' meetings is important because Jesus is important. We are not about meetings, we are about mission. We are not about voting on all sorts of issues, we are all about people meeting Jesus and lives being changed and people getting baptized. That is our focus, and we don't want to get distracted by issues that really shouldn't matter. We don't want to be the laughter of hell because we've got off track on mission and got all caught up on some silly issue. We want to keep our focus. We want to empower our leaders to be able to do the work of the ministry. We want to have discernment and take our membership responsibility. Take our membership responsibly so the gospel can be kept pure and ministry effective. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We enter into that place of worship now. God, not because we're excited about church government. We're not really excited at all about church government. We're excited about Jesus. And that we as a community want to be a group of people that, God, save us from being sidetracked over silly stuff, over dumb stuff, stuff that really ultimately doesn't matter. Give us wisdom as we grow as a community, as we add new members, as giving increases, as we have more money to steward, as different people get baptized, Lord, help us have wisdom in having structures that are effective for the work of the ministry so that more people can know you. God, I pray for the day where we don't all fit in here because so many people are hungry to meet God, where we have to have, either we have multiple services or we plant a new church. God, we pray that as you've multiplied us in these last 2.5 years, God, do it again. We ask that in 2.5 years, Lord, things would be very different here, Lord. We'd be too big for just one room. And that, Lord, we'd have a whole new set of problems and complaints to plow through to process that. Lord, it's our heart's desire not just to get big, Lord. It's not so much that. We just want people to meet you and be changed, Lord. And we ask for that, for lives to be changed for the glory of Jesus Christ in this place. Amen.